Any Price is Right fans out there? I love The Price is Right. And part of the joy of watching The Price is Right, maybe you're like me and you find yourself watching reruns of The Price is Right and you find yourself playing along with the contestants. That's the beauty of The Price is Right, is that you get to guess. You get to pretend like you're there. You get to play up and down, or you get to play Blinko, or you get to pretend like you're spinning that wheel because you want to get the price right. It's a guessing game. The whole premise of that is typically about guessing the prices of things. And we can spend a lot of time thinking about how we can guess things, how we can estimate things. And most of the time on that show, people are basing their guesses off of previous experiences. Maybe they've seen an advertisement. Maybe they've seen a commercial. Maybe they've purchased these products. And their whole goal is to guess the price of these things. But there really is only one thing that determines the price of whatever object Bob Barker or Drew Carey are holding up there. And what is that? It's the actual price of the item. It's not our guesses, it's not our understanding, it's not our estimates, it's whatever's in Bob Barker's envelope when he opens it up and shows it to us. That's the price. We can spend all day guessing, but the price has to be what the actual item is. As we come to this passage this morning, we come to a bunch of scribes and Pharisees who have all these estimates and guesses, all these personal preferences of who they want the Messiah to be, who they expect Jesus to be. But the problem is, their expectation, their guess, their estimates aren't matching up with who Jesus is. Jesus is coming to do something completely different than they're expecting, and they're guessing in the wrong direction. Did you know that to buy a new car in 1960 would cost you $2,752? It's a pretty good price, right? The average cost of a gallon of gas back then was 31 cents a gallon. And we all said, amen. Now, just this past December, the average cost of a brand new car, $46,426. And I'm not even going to talk about the average price of gas because we don't have enough tissues in the room to console us all. But it would be nice to go back to that, right? It would be nice to go back to a time where we could only pay $2,700 for a car. The problem with living in that kind of mindset is, back then, that was a lot of money. And if we try to get a car for $2,700 nowadays, what are you going to get? You're not going to get a whole lot. Maybe you'll find that steal at the used car lot, but you probably won't get much of a car. So living in this world of wanting to go back to the old days, the good old days, is exactly what the Pharisees and scribes are doing. Their guesses were wrong, and when Jesus shows up and says, this is the kingdom I'm going to bring in, they're saying, we want somebody else. We want somebody who will bring us back into the good old days of Israel. And Jesus says, I'm not concerned with that. That's not my main point of being here. I'm here to bring sinners to the Father. That's my goal. That's my mission. You can play this guessing game all you want, but I am here for one thing, and that is to help people understand that they have a great need. And there's a call of discipleship that we will see extended to this man, Levi, who we know is Matthew. And then we all will also see the great cost that it is for him this morning. But we're also going to see the cost of something else. The cost that weighs on us if we live a life of legalism. So this morning, this is what I would like us to see. That there is both a cost to discipleship and a cost to legalism. And both of those have tremendous impacts on the way that we live. So I want to first consider this call of discipleship extended to Levi, this tax collector, and I want us to see the call to avoid legalism that Jesus presents to us as he talks about these patches and wineskins. So let's first consider what this call to discipleship looks like. Levi, his call is slightly different than the rest of the disciples. If you remember back in the beginning of chapter 5, we looked at the call of the disciples, and what did they do? They got out of their boats, they dropped their nets, and they followed Jesus. They took up a call to follow Christ. It was a sacrifice for them. They left their livelihood and went and followed Jesus. But it's not like they never picked up a net again. It's not like they never got in a boat again. It's not like they never fished or ate fish again. They continued to do that, but their focus was now on following Jesus. Okay, we know that they still fish because where were they when Jesus returned? They were fishing in a boat. Okay, they didn't completely give up their old way of life, but they still made sacrifices. And this is the whole premise of following Jesus, that there has to be some sort of sacrifice for our discipleship. Matthew 8, 18 to 22 tells us, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury your own dead.'" See, there's this acknowledgement that to follow Jesus means that we have to put him before everything else. We have to put him before anyone else. Later on in the book of Luke, Jesus will say, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yet even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come up after me cannot be my disciple." See, there is no discipleship without sacrifice. There's no discipleship without giving up something and following Jesus. This was the call that was given to the disciples, and it's the same call that's given to Levi. But the cost of that call is going to be different for everyone. It was different for the original disciples. It was different for Levi. It's different for you and I. But the call is still the same. And by no doubt, as we look at this passage, we don't see the full conversation that Jesus has with Levi. This is probably an abbreviated version, but we see the effect that it has on him. And we know that at some point in this conversation, Levi had to say, "Is it worth it for me? Is this whole idea of leaving behind my former life worth it for me?" And we have to remember who Matthew is. He is a tax collector. He is considered a traitor and an extortioner by his fellow Jews. He was a subcontractor of the Roman government. Anyone who wanted to collect taxes for the Roman government would place a bid over their region, and the Romans would offer the contract to the highest bidder, and they would pay off the government. So these were not exactly the most upstanding of individuals. They would often take advantage of people. They got rich off the backs of the Jews. They were crooks who were corrupt. They were robbers who stole. And they were also considered unclean by the Jews because of their dealings with the Gentiles. So Levi is directly connected to the Roman oppressors of the Jews. But he is completely and utterly transformed. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. But the difference between the way that Matthew's cost of discipleship plays out than the rest of the disciples is, the disciples could go back in a boat. Levi couldn't exactly go and ask for his job back. He couldn't go back to the Roman governments and say, "You know what, I gave this up for a little bit, but I'd like to come back to taking advantage of people. I would like to come back to a life of ruining people's lives by stealing from them." No, he couldn't do that, nor would he want to, because his life was different. He walked away from a high-income profession. The cost was huge for him, but it was totally worth it. It's completely, completely worth it. He knew how he was living was wrong, and his life was transformed. The cost was different for him than it might be for you and me, but the call is still the same. If you think about the rich young ruler from Luke 18, he weighed the cost, and it wasn't worth it for him. But this was an incredibly tough decision for Levi. And he has a wonderful response. I don't know if you caught this, but what is his response to what Jesus has done? He throws a party. And he invites all of his tax collector friends to come over to his house because he wants them to know. He wants them to know what Jesus can do for them. He wants them to know the transformation that he has experienced so that they can experience it as well. And notice the stark difference between Levi and the scribes and Pharisees. Levi throws a party because he's celebrating a sinner who has been claimed by Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees, they complain. They're celebrating their own self-righteousness. And Jesus uses an illustration that the great physician Luke should resonate quite a bit with here when he says in verses 31 to 32, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And the irony here is that the biggest sinner in the room is the one that recognizes just how weighty this call is. He recognizes that he is a sinner who has a great and wonderful need of Jesus. He looked at what Jesus was offering and says, I want that. But these religious elites, these religious leaders who wanted the Messiah to return the Jews to the good old days, they didn't care. They were so focused on their outward appearance, they were so focused on themselves that they didn't see who was right in front of them. They didn't see that they had that great need, nor did they care. And there's this constant way in the Scriptures that we see, especially through the Apostle Paul, where he talks about how those that have the greatest need are the ones that truly understand just how beautiful that need is. He writes this in 1 Timothy 1:15 to 16. I wrote a 15-page paper on these two passages in seminary, and I probably could have wrote 30 because of how beautiful this passage is. But he says this, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." The Apostle Paul recognizes that he lived a life that was completely contradictory to what the gospel tells us to do. He was killing Christians. Jesus transformed his life. And the reason that Paul says his life has been transformed is right here in verse 16. That Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Jesus saves. That's the mission of Christ. That is the mission of the Messiah. He came to save people that needed him, that recognized that they needed him, that knew that they needed him. That's the call to the disciples. That's the call to us. And that's the call that we're called to follow. It's the call that we're called to answer. Jesus came to save sinners. We are not immune to that. We can't step outside of that need and say, you know what, I'm good, I'm okay. We can't do that. There's a quote that I've shared with y'all before, but I'm going to share it again because it's just that good. This is by a guy named Jerry Bridges. He says, "Our worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace." I want to read that one more time and put a little bit of emphasis in here. "Our worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace." Levi. "Your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace." The scribes and the Pharisees. See, we live in this tension of wanting to live up to God's standards, but also needing to live in the grace that he provides for us. And oftentimes, it can lead us in one way or the other, where we focus so much just on Jesus' love, or we focus so much on his wrath, that it leads us to either be a legalist or someone who expresses great license in their life. Jesus calls us to find rest in him. He says, your legalism doesn't matter. I don't care about that. I came for one reason, and that is to seek and save the lost. That's the mission. That's the mission of the church. That's what Jesus is calling us to do each and every day, to go and to proclaim that to the world. There's so much that we can focus on that is just not important. Okay, for Levi, the cost of discipleship meant that he had something to leave. He said, it starts with me. I have a problem. The scribes and Pharisees, it started with someone else. They're saying, the problem is that guy over there, not me, not the things I'm doing. I'm doing pretty good over here. I've got all my laws. I've got all my strict rules that I'm following. I'm okay. And Jesus says, put those aside. Rest in me. Find your trust in me. Because legalism is so dangerous for us. It causes us to think ourselves better than others. Legalism tells us that we want people to be saved. We would just prefer them to be somewhere else. Legalism tells us that we want people to be transformed by the gospel, but we're going to keep them on a short leash because we know that they're going to mess up. Legalism says we want to have diversity in our lives and in our churches, but we just don't want to mess up our mojo. Legalism is so hurtful to the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, call it out. Stand up and live for me. Trust in me because I am here for one specific reason. You know that Jesus saves people that look really, really good on the outside the same way that he saves those whose lives are an absolute mess. And that is something to celebrate, just like Levi did. That is something we should celebrate. That is something that we should promote. And that should be something that we focus on. Because so often we get bogged down in the details and we forget about the true mission of the Messiah. We don't need to play that guessing game with what Jesus came to do. We know what the price is. We know what he came to do. And that is that he came to call sinners to repentance. And part of that is calling us away from our former lives. And some of us, and I will be the first to admit that I am a recovering legalist. And that is something that I struggle with often. It's something that I'm constantly being called away from. But Jesus calls us away from legalism. That is the second call that we see here, that he calls us to discipleship, but he also calls us to put aside our own expectations and our own desires and our own preferences in order that we might follow him wholeheartedly. And we'll see this in this section in Luke about how the scribes and Pharisees are calling out Jesus and his disciples about fasting. Jesus' response to them about Levi has no effect. We shouldn't be shocked by that. They typically do not listen well to him when he's trying to point out their problems. But they do what they always do, and they double down on their legalism. And they bring forth fasting, which is quite ironic because fasting is something that you're not really supposed to be talking to a whole lot of people about. It's between you and the Lord. But they bring it up here, and they're asking, why do Jesus' disciples not fast? First, Jesus was spending too much time with and celebrating with tax collectors and sinners, and now he's spending too much time with and celebrating with his own disciples. Which is it, scribes and Pharisees? There's no win for him. They're just trying to pin him down. They're trying to get him caught. And the reason they're doing is because they're basing their understanding of fasting on what's called the Mishnah. The Mishnah was a rabbinic text which included a bunch of rabbinical arguments over the years in which the rabbis had added to and taken away parts of Scripture where they applied all these rules to fasting, none of which were actually biblical. In fact, they had added so much that it was confusing, right? They were only supposed to fast really for one day a year. They instituted a bunch of them. So they were putting all these rules, all these heavy burdens on themselves and on the people, but it wasn't exactly what the Scriptures were prescribing. And what Jesus is saying here, when he's answering these complaints about fasting, and he gives them a beautiful picture here of the whole idea of the bridegroom and the wedding. What he's saying here, he's saying, I am here. God in the flesh. I'm standing right in front of you. Do you see it? Do you see me? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the narrow gate. All these things. He's declaring who he is so that people could see their need of him. So that people could understand that that's who he is. It's not that he's against fasting. He's for fasting. He's just against fasting for unnecessary reasons or in the wrong context. Okay, so weddings are a time of celebration. We just got back from celebrating a great wedding on Friday. It was a blast. I had a great time. Okay, but weddings back then, they would be week-long celebrations. Okay, and nobody would be brazen enough to show up to a wedding feast and fast. It just didn't make any sense at all. In fact, even the rabbis would have been relieved of religious observances during a wedding feast so that, as one writer puts it, it wouldn't lessen their joy. It wouldn't lessen their joy so they could actually enjoy the celebration. So this wedding analogy should have meant everything to them because it was a time for them to be able to step back and relax a little bit. But they still didn't get it. So when Jesus brings up this whole idea of patches and wineskins here, what he is saying to us, what he's saying to them is, you know what your problem is? You keep wanting me to bring back the good old days, but I don't care about that. That's not what I'm here to do. I'm here to call sinners, men, women, boys and girls, people from all tribes, tongues, and nations, all shapes and sizes, people that look good on the outside, people that look an absolute mess. I am here to call them to God the Father. The ceremonial law is not coming back. Ceremonial righteousness is gone and real righteousness is here. And it is found in Christ. We don't cut up new clothes and patch them with old pieces of garments. Because the true gospel of Jesus is not an add-on to anything in our life. It's not an add-on to what we have going on for us. Whether it's our religious preferences or our traditions or political parties or Christian nationalism, whatever it is, Jesus doesn't just get tacked onto that and become our faith. He is our faith. He is the object of our faith. And our tendency as legalists is to make those things our identity. And they're not. They never will be. They can never account for what Jesus does. They do not equal the gospel as much as we try to make them. And Jesus is saying, step back and consider these things. This is my call to you. When I arrived here 4 years ago, I walked in this back door and Pastor Wade and Pastor John were going through a series through Galatians called Relief for Recovering Pharisees. And I remember this so vividly because I walked in and I said, I'm home. These are my people, right? Relief for Recovering Pharisees, sign me up. I am a recovering Pharisee. I need to hear this as well. Even as a pastor, I have to hear this good news each and every day that the focus should be on what Jesus is doing and not on everything else, the minor details. And Jesus is telling us is if we do not see ourselves as the people of greatest need, if we don't see ourselves as being the people that recognize that, yes, I am the problem, not those people over there, not those people outside, not those things, but the problem is me. Until we recognize that, we're always going to be sitting in the Pharisee's seat. We're always going to be saying, we like it the way it used to be. Take us back to the way that it used to be. We don't like what you're bringing here, Jesus. But Jesus wants us to celebrate the kingdom of God. He wants us to celebrate the fact that He is the Savior of the world. As the bridegroom, He knew that He would be with His disciples for a short time. That's why He's saying they should not fast, because they're here to celebrate. But He knows there's a time where He will go away after His death, and that is when they shall fast and shall grieve. So what are we to do? What about us? Are we to celebrate or grieve? Are we to feast or to fast? Well, the answer is yes. We're to do all of those things. And we come to this table weekly as a reminder of the beautiful work that Jesus has done. We feast on the goodness of the bridegroom each week. We celebrate what He's done, and this is meant to be a temporary satisfaction to a consistent hunger that we will have for God until He comes again. So we do fast as well, in a sense. We'll never be satisfied until we are fully with Jesus in heaven. And that is why we need reminders like this each and every week. It's why we have reminders like fasting, where we depend wholeheartedly on Jesus, because we long for His return. In Matthew 25, Jesus shares a parable about some virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to return, and some are prepared, so they bring their lamps with oil, and some are lazy, and they forget to bring the oil. And as the bridegroom is coming, the announcement is made, and those who are prepared, they immediately light their lamps, because they are humbly waiting upon what Jesus is going to do as He comes back. Those who weren't prepared, they're begging everyone else for some oil because they were not ready. They were focused on things that they should not have been focused on. And Jesus is saying is to us here in this passage, we need to focus on the new kingdom that He is ushering in. Not on the old. Not on things that don't matter. Because we are called to be different from this world. And if in our call to be different, we find ourselves being a bunch of legalists, we are no better off, because being a sinner and being a legalist, neither are good. Neither are helpful for us. Neither are good for our sanctification and our growth with Christ. And again, I tell you that as a recovering legalist. It's been so helpful for me to step back and focus on what is good in my life and see the good that Jesus is doing in my life, for me to be able to push aside things that really don't matter. Because there is one mission. See, we put new wine into new wineskins because as wine ferments, what does it do? It expands. And if you put it into something old, it will expand and it will burst. Jesus' desire is to give sinners new clothing. And His desire is to give them the new wineskins of His mercy filled with His Holy Spirit. The new wine of His Holy Spirit. See, where there is no disagreement over the fact that Jesus came to save sinners, there's no shortage of celebration that we should be having together. You and I are beneficiaries of grace, but sometimes we can get focused on so many things. And Jesus calls us to think, to look, to consider what it means to follow Him. The cost of following Him means there's a cost to living for Him, but there's also a cost that we will live in if we continue to live in our old ways. If we continue to focus on the minute details, there's a cost to that as well. But Jesus came to save people who are living in blatant sin like Levi. And He also came to save people from their own picture of moralism in the scribes and Pharisees. His mercy is more. And I think this passage is calling us to reflect on that. This passage is calling us to consider what Jesus means for us each and every day. We are to live lives as a changed people because we bask in His grace, because we rest in His mercy. And we are called to extend that same grace and mercy to all in all circumstances, knowing that some may be wrestling with that cost of discipleship right now. And what would it mean for us to walk alongside them in faith, trusting in what Jesus is doing, trusting in the fact that He could be saving an individual for His kingdom in that moment? That is our mission. That is what we proclaim until He comes again. Let that be our standard. Let that be our picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus. We know what the price is. The price is the great cost that it is to follow Jesus. And we follow Him because we love Him and because He first loved us. Let's pray. Gracious and wonderful Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the great work that You've done in our hearts. We pray that as we continue to worship You even now, Lord, that You would strengthen us. We pray, Lord, as we come to Your table, that this would be a reminder of our great need. The great need that we have, the great need that we have always had, and the great need that only You supply. We thank You for Your love. We thank You that Your focus and Your mission was on doing the will of Your Father, and that was to bring sinners to saving faith. We pray that as we worship You now, and as we reflect on Your sacrifice for us, Lord, that You would work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight. We pray all this in Christ's holy and wonderful name. Amen.